If I ask you this morning if you would go down to Market Street after church and ask people that were passing by a simple question, first, would you do that? And second, if I ask you to ask them, what do you think about Jesus? When the word Jesus comes to mind, what would you say about him? If you did that today, you would get a particular set of answers. But what if we could go back 50 years ago and you asked the same people the same question, or 100 years or 500 years or 1,000 years? How would those answers be similar, and how would maybe they be different? If you've ever traveled through Europe, what you might notice from artwork and church cathedrals back 500 or more years, you notice that the depiction of Jesus might look a little different than it does today in the mosaics and the artwork and the painting. If you've ever seen these, you've gone in, you've seen this picture of Jesus, and Jesus has a halo around him. He's clearly human, but he has this glowing halo around him, and often, even when he's bending down to help the person in need and the woman in need or the child in need who is sick, he's hovering above them. You ever notice that? See, in ancient days and days far removed from us, the divine of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, his divinity was more stressed maybe than it is today. I want you to think about the answers you might receive today if you went down to Market Street and you actually did that. You would likely hear more answers that deal with the humanity of Jesus, and that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. He is both divine, 100% divine, and 100% human, but you might hear answers that would speak about how Jesus is gentle and lowly and compassionate and loving and forgiving, and that how he cares for us. But it's an interesting thing to live in a secular kind of humanist world that tends to dumb Jesus down a little bit, don't we? The world around us dumbs Jesus down to a palatable person, kind of like a teddy bear who helps me, that sits on my bed when I need something, when I need soothing. He is my self-soothing teddy bear. I mean, think about the ways in which people talk about Jesus. Jesus is my dog. Jesus is my homie. I know it's a comedy, Talladega Nights, but you don't pray to baby Jesus. We have dumbed Jesus down to this self-soothing teddy bear when we need him. But the thing about teddy bears is they don't talk back. We just use them for what we can get out of them, and we live in a world that kind of thinks like that. And I'm not going to get into the whole he gets us debate, okay? But I just want you to consider the angle of he gets us. I think it's palatable and right to consider how Jesus gets us, but the bigger question ought to be, do we get him? You ever seen The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I think I've used this before, but it's so good I got to use it again. Remember when Lucy asked Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, she's been hearing about Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in The Chronicles of Narnia. She's been hearing about Aslan the lion and what he's like and if he will show up or not. And so Lucy, the curious Lucy, says this, "Is Aslan safe? Because if I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion, that's a great question. I would feel the same way." And Mrs. Beaver says in reply to Lucy, "That you will, dearie. You will feel nervous. And make no mistake, if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just silly." And then Lucy says, "So he isn't safe?" And then Mr. Beaver replies, "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." What a great picture of Jesus, that he is fully divine and fully human. He is both compassionate and loving and good, but he's also ferocious. What image do you think of this morning when you think of Jesus? Not the person on Market Street, but what do you think of when you think of the person of Jesus? Do you just think of the loving, compassionate, mild, gentle, good? Those are good things. But do you think of something more? Do you think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you think of Creator, Warrior, Savior, Judge, Bringer of Judgment, Bringer in the end of wrath? That's the Lamb that we ought to know as well. We sing songs, beautiful songs, about the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, but we also sing songs like, "A mighty fortress is our God." Are you okay? Or are you uncomfortable with a Jesus that talks back, a Jesus that holds us accountable, a Jesus who is judge, jury, a Jesus that will one day bring wrath on people that reject him, even though he provides forgiveness through his work on the cross from God's wrath? Are you comfortable with that? Or is that just a little bit too uncomfortable for your sensitivities about Jesus? Or should we appreciate both? We're not left a choice this morning. We preach through books of the Bible. We come to Revelation chapter 6 this morning, and you're going to see Jesus, the Lamb, bring judgment. You're going to see him pour out his wrath. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, page about 1031 in the Bible, close to you if you need it. Just go to the end of your Bible, flip left just a little bit, and you'll be there. What we found so far in the last few chapters, we've seen John caught up to the throne of heaven, sees the throne room. You ever wondered what heaven would look like? John saw it, and he described it for us, and he described people, redeemed saints, worshiping God there, his creatures, the angels, worshiping God. And what it was like, also that they would witness and proclaim who God is. And then in chapter 5, last week on Easter Sunday, we saw the fuller picture. We not only saw God the Father sitting on his throne as creator and sustainer, but we also saw God the Son, the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who was slain. And he was worthy to take something. Do you remember what he was worthy to take? There was a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, and this scroll, we said, represented all the plans of justice, final redemption, final restoration of all things. And he was looking, and heaven was looking for someone worthy to take the scroll to execute the plans of God. And heaven found no one, and John begins to weep, and then you see the Lamb who was slain, the risen Lamb who was slain, who comes at the right hand of the Father, and he takes the scroll. And today what you're going to see, remember last week there were seven seals on that scroll. And today what you're going to see, he begins to undo the seals that seal up the plans of God. He begins to execute the plan of God, which starts with seal judgments. I ought to probably stop and pause here just for a minute, even though it kind of kills the flow. When we come to chapter 6 and really through the rest of the book up until chapter 22, if you remember, if you were here with us, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, as we began, I told you that good people, Christian people who believe in Jesus, who are redeemed, have different viewpoints on the outworking of the book of Revelation. So some different, and I would call them schools of interpretation, how we see the book of Revelation. And I gave you four different views. Do you remember that? No, have no idea. Four different views. So some people approach this part of the book of Revelation once we get to chapter 6 and following. Some people look at that from a historicist viewpoint, and what they say is that all the things from chapters really 6 through 21 or 20, they're things that could happen from the time of John chronologically all the way until Jesus returns. And so they could happen at any point in between those. And so what historicists do is they may look back and say, I think these different judgments happened here, and this is going to happen in this way. The challenge of that view, and many of your church fathers held this view, many of the reformers held this view, is that you're kind of picking and choosing, looking back, you're kind of picking and choosing what fits where, and it can be confusing. That's one view. The second view is what is often called an idealist view, and it basically just takes the judgments and the tribulation and the Antichrist and these things in the book of Revelation that you see from 6 to 20, and it says, look, these are timeless principles that we ought to learn and value but there's not necessarily anything that's bound to time and space that did happen or will happen. They're just timeless principles that we make it through tribulation. And I would love that view as I study this, as I study through the book of Revelation. It would make it a lot simpler in some ways if they were just symbolic, timeless values. The challenge of that is when you look at Scripture, hey, a couple more minutes and we'll get there, okay? You're dozing off on me a little bit, all right? The problem with that is when you come to prophetic literature, apocalyptic prophetic literature, like in Daniel and Ezekiel, and when Jesus speaks on the Olivet Discourse, and here, there's a coordination, there's a fulfillment of real events that happen, even though some of these events are described in a lot of symbolism and hard to make sense of. There's always a fulfillment in real time and space. Aren't you glad? Because you have Jesus, who was predicted in the Old Testament and came. And he will come again. And so one of the challenges of that position, the third position is what would be called a partial preterist position. And I say partial preterist, meaning the word preterist means past. And so you're looking back, particularly in the days of Jesus, after the days of Jesus, and seeing that much of this was fulfilled, much of the things you see in the book of Revelation from these chapters was fulfilled in the first century. So all we're waiting on is Jesus. And I say that partially because Jesus hasn't come the second time. So the preterist position sees much of the fulfillment of Revelation up until when Jesus returns as past, particularly AD 70 when the destruction of Jerusalem happens. We've got people in our room that have those three positions, one of those three positions. And so these are all friendly discussions that we have amongst believers. I can still sit down with people and love them even though they're wrong. Just kidding. See, when you have the mic, somebody else is going to get the mic, somebody says something else. The last position is this, the futurist position. There's many variations of some of these other positions. The futurist position says, no, the things of Revelation 6 and beyond are not just future for John, they're still future for us, or the fullness of the things that have happened are happening in the book of Revelation. The fullness of those things are still yet future, and they happen at the end of the age. They happen at the end of time, right before Jesus returns. That's my position. It is a little bit modified. I've kind of have a modified futurist position that certainly sees as we go through time and space, and Jesus talked about this, birth pangs. You know how Jesus mentions birth pangs and things happening? So when you go through time, what you see is you see wars, right? You see earthquakes. Happened this last week. You see sun being covered, you're going to see it. Who's going to the eclipse? Are you going to Central Texas? I know you like that. You're going to see some things that happen. You're going to see famine. You're going to see those things. You're going to see evil in the world. But there's yet still, those are birth pangs, and they get bigger and bigger, but you're going to see it in fulfillment. And that's my position. And you could summarize it by saying there's an already, not yet reality in the world. That Jesus, for example, that Jesus' kingdom, when he came the first time, that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. You notice Jesus talks about the kingdom a lot. But we're not living, I don't believe we're living in the fullness of the kingdom. I think the fullness of God's kingdom is when he returns. That's the fullness of a king. When we speak about tribulation, there's general tribulation. Yes, I completely believe that. But I believe there will be a great tribulation. There are the New Testament talks about little a antichrist, all right, or the spirit of antichrist. And then the Bible talks about capital A Antichrist, I believe. And so I think there are people through history, i.e. Hitler and Stalin and Mao, et cetera, that exemplify in a deep and terrible way little A Antichrist takes. Heck, you and I have the spirit of Antichrist in our life when we're sinning against God and we're hurting and being cruel to other people, when we're disobeying God, and yet there will be a final fulfillment of that. Everybody got it? All right? That's where we're at. I'm happy to have coffee later. Tell you how you're wrong. Just kidding. That's my view, and that's a perspective we're using and looking at as we walk through this section, 6 through 20. Here's what I would tell you to do, though. Don't just take my word for it. All right? I've got a lot of resources, and others in this church have a lot of resources that you could study this. It's a fascinating study, and I will tell you there have been positions that I held 15, 20 years ago that I don't hold today, out of studying further, some very difficult things to actually study and make sense of. And so there's a lot of grace in that. but be a Berean, as the Bible would say. Study the Word. Learn. Be fascinated. Go down this rabbit hole, because it is a rabbit hole, if you want to study it. My old pastor at my old church said, I paid good money, $400 a semester hour, to believe the position I have, okay? So that's what we're seeing. In different interpretive views, we're taking a modified kind of futurist view as we look at these judgments today. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at these judgments in chapter 6, and you're going to be able to look at them and say, some of these things have happened, or some of these things, kinds of things, have happened. But you're also, I think, going to look at this text and go, well, that ain't happened yet. That's too big. So today we see who brings judgment and how that who brings judgment, what judgments are brought, who ultimately receives God's judgment and God's wrath, and who doesn't. And I think this is incredibly important to our lives. It brings bearing to our lives. I mean, are you looking at a world that's spinning out of control? I am. Is there anyone that will restrain it? Is there anyone that will ultimately bring justice to it? I want to know those answers. When you're sinned against, if you will, when someone slanders you and you want to avenge yourself, what should you do? We're going to find out what God would say to people who have been harmed much more than we have. When trouble comes upon Christians because of our faith, what do we do with that? And what will happen in the end? Will God make all things right? See, there's an internal importance of knowing Jesus in the midst of this. The one who can take the wrath away from you that sits on you apart from what he's done, or the one who will bring wrath to you. Important questions to answer. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Here we go. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, here's the first one, a white horse. And its rider had a bow and a crown, and was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And one came another horse, a bright red one, so you got a white one and a red one. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast on the earth. Your first truth this morning is this from those eight verses. The first truth is this: the sovereign hand of Jesus brings judgment upon our sinfully cruel world. You see the Lamb, right? You see him again. You see him with the scroll, and what is he doing? He's taking the first seal, the second seal, the first four seals off the scroll. You ever heard the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Seen pictures of the four horses of the apocalypse? You see kind of images of them in different movies, perhaps. These first four seals of judgment, notice how they get progressively worse. The first seal, you see a white horse. When you hear white horse, what do you think of? A white horse, a rider on a white horse, and he comes, and he has a crown on his head, and he comes to conquer. You might have images, rightfully so, you might think, Revelation chapter 19, doesn't Jesus come on a horse? Isn't he come with a crown on his head? Doesn't he come to conquer? He does. But when you look at all eight verses that I just read, you see something a little different about these riders, don't you? They're bringing calamity on the earth. The other thing you might notice about this white horse and its rider, he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. And if you look at the second horse, it says that there's been, before the second horse comes, there's peace. Here's what I think you're seeing. I don't think you're seeing Jesus at all. I think you're seeing a faux Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus that exemplifies and looks like Jesus, that he has a crown, that he has a diadem, that he has the ability to conquer. But notice something. Who gives him the crown? Who gives him the tools? It's the Lamb. So first of all, it can't be Jesus. This white horse can't be Jesus because it's Jesus who's giving him permission to do what he's doing. I think he's bringing a false peace to the earth. And he looks like the real deal, but he's very much not. He's bringing peace without going to war at all. I got a friend who's a pastor, and he told me when he preached that this white horse was not Jesus, he heard a collective sigh in his audience from one of the big burly guys in his church. And after church, this dude comes up to him and says, "Man, I just got a Harley. And I put Revelation chapter 6 all over the white part of my Harley. I thought this was Jesus." And it's actually, I think, demonic forces. I actually think it's a picture of the man of lawlessness. The big A, Antichrist, is who I think it is. And so he said, "Just change it to chapter 19. You're good to go, man." So the white horse can't be Jesus. As a matter of fact, this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll just go there with me, 2 Thessalonians 2, remember the Thessalonians, they were really wondering when Jesus was going to return. They wanted to know when he was going to return and what would happen. And you come to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3, and Paul is giving them more information about what you need to look for the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and he says this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by the Spirit or a spoken word or YouTube or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You ever seen the silly YouTube things? Jesus is going to come here? "But let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to the earth, will not come unless" what? "The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You see the same picture when you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 8, the man of lawlessness to come. You see in Daniel that he brings a false peace to the earth before something else that happens. Look back at Revelation. The second seal. What happens with the second seal? This helps us understand the first one. The second creature come, what is it? It's a horse, but it's bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace. There was peace with the first word. To take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. So the Lamb giving permission and inciting, and then people being cruel to people, not loving one another, but making war. So you have this faux peace by the rider, the man of lawlessness, and then the demonic forces, the second rider, brings war and bloodshed from the earth, that people would slay one another, and it was given a great sword. The third seal, what do you see? What happens after war? When war starts, after war, what happens? Famine happens. People fighting over food. Inflation happens. And this is what you see with the black horse. He has a pair of scales in hand. And look at it. A quart of wheat for a denarius. If you look back at this time, that's 16 times what people would normally pay for both of these items. Inflation goes up. There's scarcity of food, except for the rich person, because oil and wine were reserved for the rich, and it doesn't change for them. So there's an equity on the earth. So there's war. There was peace, now there's war, and now there's famine. People don't have food. And then the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or an ashen horse. You ever see somebody who looks sick? They look pale. Their face is kind of greenish white. So there is sickness because of famine and because of war, and ultimately there is death. That's what Jesus is describing. And Hades followed him. They were given authority. And look at it. Over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. I think this is a summary statement. A fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts. These four horsemen and humans have a moral responsibility. But there's war, there's famine, and there's death. A fourth of the earth is gone. The population. If you do some work in history from the time of John to the time of now, I don't know. It's just, I don't know. It happens. To now, what you'll find in war and how awful war is, World War II was the bloodiest, we think, was the bloodiest statistically. Battle we fought. 75 million people on the earth died in the period of their, whether they were civilians or whether they were combatants. Died. 75 million people. There were about 2.3 billion people on the earth at that point. That's 3.6 or so percent of the population of planet Earth died during World War II, which is awful and horrendous. But it pales in comparison to here, 25% never happened. But we have seen this sort of pattern, haven't we? Peace, false peace, followed by war, followed by famine, followed by death, haven't we? I mean, that's the story of human history, isn't it? Why don't you just think for a minute about World War II? Remember the Prime Minister of England shows up after Hitler signs a peace treaty? Look, Britons, we've got peace with Hitler. He wants peace, did he? No. War came after that. Famine, scarcity came after that. Death, 75 million people. So we've seen the pattern in history that would fit this, right? The already, but not yet, but it wasn't that big. Nowhere in history have we seen this peace. It's an already, not yet reality. The pattern is here. And you see at the inciting here, it looks like of demonic forces, but you see man being incredibly cruel to man. And so when we say that the sovereign hand of Jesus brings judgment upon our sinfully cruel world, we can know it and mean it because we see it. So God will bring judgment. Jesus will bring judgment because of that. And I want you to see Matthew 24. And we're going into a lot of detail today, but I want you to see this picture. Matthew 24, I believe, is a parallel text. And we'll be going back there in future weeks to the book of Revelation. And you see it in the Olivet Discourse. It's in every synoptic gospel. You see it. Matthew chapter 24. Just listen to the words of Jesus after I've read about these first four seals. The disciples of Jesus, after he says, hey, Jerusalem's going to fall, then they have more questions, okay? He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What? When will the things, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And, not just, he didn't stop there, and what will be the sign of your coming? When will you come back a second time? And when will the end of the age be, the end of time? And Jesus answers them. Think about the parallel you just saw in this passage. You're going to see in this passage to the Revelation passage. See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. White writer. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of birth pangs. So we're not to the end yet. Jesus isn't coming until these and other things happen. They're birth pangs that get bigger. Go back to Revelation 6. If you're following along, you probably have this question, though. You see man being cruel to man, right? In all of this, we're guilty. We have a moral responsibility to not be cruel and hostile toward one another. We're called to love one another. But you see that man is incited, don't you? By who? We said demonic forces. Who sends them? Who sends the four horsemen? This is where you're going to get uncomfortable with the person of Jesus a little bit, okay? Who sends them? It's the Lamb. The Lamb. Jesus sends evil to incite on humans who are morally responsible to bring about God's purposes of justice, to bring about what he means to happen in history. It's his sovereign hand. And man, you might be scratching your head right now with that. And that's okay. How can Jesus use demonic forces to accomplish his purposes of bringing judgment to a guilty world? What's up with that? You see it all the way, I would tell you first, you see it all the way through the Bible. You see it with Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan is allowed to test him. You also see it with Joseph and his brothers. His brothers left him for dead, tried to kill him, left him in the pit. He comes back. He saves all of Israel, effectively, from the famine. And what does Joseph say in the end? What my brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Remember the prophet, anybody know who the prophet is? The only prophet who talked back to God, who had questions for God? Remember the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, small little book? What are you going to say when you meet him in heaven? You ain't read it. I'm trying to break this up. What are you going to say? What does he say to God? The people of Israel have fallen into false worship. They've completely punted on their God. And so the prophet Habakkuk goes to God and he says, when are you going to judge your people? In other words, why aren't you showing up, God? We ever have that? Where are you at, God? And God comes to him and says, oh, I'll show you. Let me tell you, Habakkuk, what I'm going to do. I'm going to go get the Babylonians, that awful, evil people who don't serve me, and I'm going to use them to judge Israel. And so guess what Habakkuk has a problem with now? The first problem he has is, God, where are you at? And now he has a problem with, why would you do it that way? You can't do it that way. Your eyes are too pure to do it that way, God. He had a problem with God not doing and then doing something about it. He didn't like the way God was going to do it. How can you do this to your own people? And you know what God does with Habakkuk in that moment? Who is literally sitting at his podium, it says, like this, with his chest out. What are you going to say to me now, God? And God does the same thing he does with Job when Job questions, where were you when I laid the foundation of the... Where were you? I'm God. See, God works his sovereign purposes. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God can use good and evil. He can use all things for the purpose of his will. And those things in your life and my life are painful, aren't they? God, how could you do this to my family? How could you do that? It's painful. It's hard. And you're supposed to walk through that trusting him. And I'm not trying to say, oh, that's easy, let's just close the book to make sense of that. But he's calling you to trust him in it, that he is sovereign and he's providentially working out his glory and you're good for it. And that's what's happening here in this passage. And let's not forget the cross. What happens at the cross? Forget Habakkuk and all the other ones. How does forgiveness and the removal of God's wrath on you, how does that come to you? The Bible says it this way. Out of the preordained plan of God, evil men crushed Jesus. God uses evil at the cross to bring about your salvation and mine. And I freely receive that. And I come on Sunday and I worship God because Jesus has been put on a cross by the hands of evil men. And yet it was God's plan to crush him for you and for me. Praise the Lord. We like that part. We just don't like it when it comes to our life, do we? And so let me ask you this morning, man, if you have deep hurts, you ought to wrestle with God with those hurts. He can handle it. Continue to wrestle with those hurts that you can't figure out why. Why would it be most wise for you, God, to do it this way? Wrestle with that. Plead with him with that. He hears you. He's there, his presence. He's compassionate with you in that. and yet ask him. Ask him, Lord, help me trust you with something I'll never understand. In all of this, God does not sin. In all of this, God does not incite you to sin. God, James says, does not tempt any man. But he will use evil for his sovereign purposes, as you see him doing in this text. Well, let's keep looking. Heavy stuff. Let's keep looking. We'll get moving here. Verse 9. Verse 9 through 11, we've seen that man is sinful and cruel to one another, but God works his plan. You're going to see more of man's sinfulness in verses 9 through 11. When he opened a fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had bore. They cried out with a loud voice. These are these fallen martyrs in heaven. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? You ever feel like that? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Second thought this morning today is this: the world's hatred of Jesus brings persecution to God's people. The reason people hate you as a Christian is because they hate Jesus. Remember, that's what Jesus said to his disciples. Look, they don't hate you, they hate me. They hated me first. And look at these martyred saints. Look at what they're saying. Why were they martyred? They were martyred and they went through persecution because they kept Jesus' word. And if you keep Jesus' word, what do you do with your mouth? You bear witness about who Jesus is, don't you? And remember, first century, we've been saying it all the way through the book of Revelation in these seven churches. What's happening? You've got a Caesar and an emperor who demands that they worship him. And these Christians are saying, I'm not going to worship Domitian. Even if you try to force me, I'm not going to do it. I worship one Lord, one Savior, one King, and his name is Jesus. Let me tell you about it. And so there's martyrs for their faith, and there will be martyrs in the future. Who's doing the martyring? You see that phrase there that says, those who dwell on the earth? Look at it there. I know I'm looking at you, but look at it. Those who dwell on earth, everywhere in the book of Revelation, when it mentions people, and you're going to see it in the next few verses after this, what you're going to see that those are people that hate God and hate his people all the way through the rest of this book. The earth dwellers, they're not the people of God. They're the people who hate God and are hostile toward God, who don't call God Lord. And so the world's hatred of Jesus brings persecution on God's people. And this is what we've seen. Right? This is, if you just study church history from first century on, you see the pattern of this all the way through church history, that people are persecuted. They go through trial, and some of them are killed for their faith. Matthew chapter 24, if we go back there, here's what you see. Jesus keeps speaking to the disciples about what is to come. He's told them about, I think, the first few seals here. In Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 9. It says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Jesus is telling them not just what's going to happen to them, but what's going to happen after them. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus is giving a preview of what's happening to their lives and what will happen after them. Let me ask you this morning, why might you experience a little bit of persecution in your life? Why might you experience people not liking you much or saying mean things to you on social media? Why might that happen because of your faith? It might happen because you live like Jesus. It might happen because you take the word of God seriously. It might happen because you tell people about Jesus. But what if you're a Christian and you've never really experienced that kind of tension? It may just mean because you live in the Bible Belt, maybe. You live in Magnolia and people are cool with you having a Bible study and inviting people over. People encourage it. Maybe it's that. Or maybe you're just too insulated. Maybe you've insulated yourself, and all the only people you hang out with are the people of your church, and even some of them, I don't know. Like, I've got a group of Christians that I hang out with, and I don't hang out with anybody else, and I just kind of peek out into the world when I got to go to the grocery store, I got to go to work, but I live this insulated, isolated life. You're never going to experience any persecution because you're not doing what God has called you to do, to be a witness in the world. And it may be more comfortable, right? I don't have to deal with any of that. It's a crazy world. But God has called us to be missionaries here, to bear our light in this world. So what does that look like? What does that change maybe for you look like? And also, it may be that you're not experiencing this because people don't really know you're a Christian, either because of what you say or the way that you act. And so maybe the people at work and maybe the people around you, there's no tension there because they don't have a clue that you're a Christian. There's nothing in your life that might demonstrate that you're a believer in Jesus. And so what does it look like? But maybe you have. Maybe you have experienced some trial and tribulation. Maybe at school because you don't do things or do say something about Jesus that you've experienced that. You're in good company. You see here? You're in good company. You're not a martyr, and yet you're in good company with Jesus and with the people of God. And you know what he would call you to do? He would call you to do the same thing. He would call you to pray. He would also call you not to avenge. That vengeance is not yours. It's his. Be patient. Pray. It will come, though. And so if you're like me, I'm going, okay, how's it going to come? Because I really want to see it. If I don't get to be the avenger because I really want to, what is that going to look like? That's the rest of the passage here. Look at it. Verse 12 through 17. You want to see what Jesus will do one day to people who are hostile toward God, to people who harm one another. Here's what it looks like. Verse 12, and this is sobering, y'all. Verse 12 through 17, when he opened the sixth seal. And listen, before I get here, no matter what interpretation you have, no matter what interpretation you have of the seals and if they are present realities now or later, when you get to the sixth and seventh seal, they coincide with the bowl judgments, later the other judgments. And there's no commentator that I've read in any of those positions that don't see this as future. Before the coming of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of wrath coming upon the earth. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. We have some of those. Had them last week. And the sun became black as sackcloth. Full moon became like blood. Is that tomorrow? Okay. We've got some of that tomorrow. But in the end, it's fuller. And the stars of the sky, that going to happen? Fell to the earth. Maybe you see this as a meteor shower. I think it's more than that. But look at this. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and shaken by a gale, the sky vanished. That ain't happened. Like a scroll that is being rolled up. No more sky. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Everyone. It's global. Then the kings of the earth, these are the earth dwellers, people who hate God, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, everyone, slave and free. So everyone who doesn't know the Lord, who hates the Lord, what did they do? They hid themselves in the caves. Matthew talks about this. Jesus talks about this with his disciples. And among the rocks of the mountain, look at this. This is terrifying. Are they calling to God? No, they're calling to the mountains and the rocks. And what are they asking for? This is terrifying. To fall on us. Why? They'd rather die and be hidden from God, so they think, than to face the one seated on the throne. This is rebellion. This is even in the face of death saying, I'm going to pray to the rocks that they cover me so God can't see me. Not only to the one seated on the throne, God the Father, but from the wrath. Check this out. The wrath of the Lamb. Does that fit into your picture of Jesus? If you got a teddy bear Jesus, this doesn't fit. For the great day of their wrath. This is the day of the Lord. Right before Jesus returns, when he returns, the day of wrath. That's a pouring out. That God hates sin and he will pour out his judgment on it. Has come. Who can stand? The word stand here is a military term of someone standing in attention. The answer is no one. No one can stand. And who's saying this? It's not believers. It's the people who it's happening to. That's what they're saying. This is your third thought, and we take no joy in this. But this is what it is. Those who won't yield to the love and grace of Jesus will experience his wrath, will receive it. The sixth seal is different in scope. The earth is literally ripping itself apart. And these earth dwellers, they refuse to repent. They're praying to the rocks. They're praying to the mountains that they might die and God wouldn't see them. But the problem is they will stand before God. They will stand before the Lamb. And you see Jesus speaking about this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, the third time I've gone there. But look at it. This is sobering. But here's what Jesus says when the disciples ask him, when are you coming? And when is the end of the age? And he says this in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, excuse me, puberty, the sun will be darkened. A lot of words today, you know, time. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. It goes out and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then, this is beautiful though, then will appear, and terrifying, will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will what? They'll mourn like these people. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the day of the Lord. This is when he comes. This is the day of wrath. Terrifying. Here's a question. Who does the day of wrath and judgment in the end come for? I want you to hear this, especially if you know Jesus. It does not come for you. You, as a believer in Christ, if you know Christ, you will never experience the wrath of God. You experience his chastening. You experience consequences. Some of the people even here have experienced martyrdom. You will never experience the wrath of God. That is his promise to you. I want you to think about the Bible and think about all the way through. When severe judgment comes, think about the flood. What does God do to the people of God? Noah's family. He protects them. He puts them in an ark, and he protects them, and he shields them from the flood that killed everyone. God protected his people from his wrath and his severe judgment. You fast forward a few chapters in the book of Genesis, and you see Sodom and Gomorrah. What does God do? He sends a messenger angel to the people of Sodom, specifically to Lot and his family, and he tells them what's going to happen to get out. And what does he do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what Abraham said? If there are 40 righteous, if there are 30, will you spare them? And the answer is yes. And he takes Lot's family, and they leave. But here's what happens. They're completely delivered in Sodom and Gomorrah. They have to completely get out. And then God brings wrath and judgment on all of Sodom for their sins, their sexual sins, by the way. He brings wrath. But the people of God escape. They're delivered. They're removed, in that case, from it. Remember the plagues of Egypt? Did that come upon the people of God? No, it didn't. It came on the people of, all of them came upon the people of Egypt. And in that case, the people of God were protected from. They were in the same place, but they were protected from. Rahab and Jericho, the whole, all, everything falls around her. And she's protected from it. See, here's the deal. Whether, and we can debate this, whether you're completely delivered from the wrath of God, as some people believe, or he shields you through it. He protects you, believer, from his wrath. And his judgment that is meant for those who don't believe. And the big picture of this is something beautiful about God. You ever go, when is God going to do this? I mean, the world is a crazy place. It needs to be judged. And maybe you think twice, though, because you're going, maybe God might start with me, so maybe we don't want to do that. Do you see, you ought to see, in even these sealed judgments as they progress, and even in your own life, and even through time, that God is patient. that he's slow. His anger comes to us very slowly. That's his mercy. That's his grace. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return before whenever it was you came to know Jesus? It's his mercy. God is slow to judge. He is slow to wrath. And he desires that we yield to the Lamb who was slain, who's willing to take your wrath deserved that you deserve upon himself at the cross so you can experience his mercy and his grace. Have you received that? Do you know him? You surely want to experience him in the removal of wrath that he wrought on a cross rather than not yielding and experience the full measure of his wrath yourself. That ought to be a comfort to you if you're a believer, that God protects you. He protects you from judgment and wrath. He will avenge. This is what you see here. The people that had just said, when are you going to avenge? They see it. He's going to avenge. He's going to make all things right. But it's a call to patience. It's a call to prayer. So Jesus brings judgment to a cruel world that hates God. And yet the Lamb will judge. It's interesting in verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, in verse 16, they pray to the rocks. They don't pray to God to save them. They pray to the rocks. And they're not even praying to the rocks to protect them. They're praying to the rocks to crush them. The sad irony of that is there is a rock that doesn't crush, isn't there? There is a rock that delivers. There is a rock that does provide refuge. Remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages? It goes like this: Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow, that's Jesus' side, be of sin the double cure from sin and death. Save me from its guilt, sin's guilt, and the power of death. And then verse 3, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's an old hymn. Naked, come to thee for dress. Imagine that. Helpless, look to thee for grace. I don't have any of it. Foul, I to thy fountains fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's Jesus' love and grace and mercy for us. See, in the gospel, God does something amazing. God saves sinners from his own wrath, a wrath that Jesus takes upon himself for you and for me. And maybe as you consider that, maybe you're grateful. I hope you're grateful for that, that Christ has died in your place. But I would ask you this question as you live your life, and I know you have a busy life. I have a busy life. But what about the people, Christian, who don't know Christ in your life? What about family? What about friends? What about them in the face of this wrath? Do you care about their eternal destination? Do you care about their soul to be willing to take a little bit of courage to talk to them about Jesus, to talk to them about the one who can take their sins away, the one who loves them and died on a cross for them? Are you willing to do that? My takeaway for you today lines up with that. Who's your one? Who's your one? You know, we often talk about changing the world. We talk about the nations coming to know Jesus, our 600,000 people in our county coming to know Jesus, the 500 homes in our neighborhood, and those are all great plans and dreams and vision. But let's just make this simpler today. Who's one? Who's one that this year, 2024, you can write on your worship guide today that you want to spend time praying for, that you want to spend time investing in? I know it's sacrifice. that you want to spend time loving and caring for and sharing the gospel with? Who's your one in 2024? Would you be willing to share that with your spouse or someone around you, maybe your community group? And as community groups of a church, are you willing to be what I would call a community of missionaries when you come together under the word of God, that you're willing to go, hey, how's it going with Steve? I know he's your one. Have you talked to him this week? So there's a little bit of accountability and care and prayer by other believers around that person. Who's your one? C3. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful that you're a God who has come near and is personable, a God who is our friend in Jesus, a God who is compassionate and kind and loving and gentle and lowly, a God who has sent his Son that when we have weariness and we need rest, that we can come to him. We praise you for that, but we also praise you that you're a God of justice, that you're a God who sets all things right. How could you be our God unless you did? And so let us, as believers in Jesus, believe all of who Jesus is, that he is our Savior and our friend, and yet he is a strong Savior who will set all things right, who will redo what has been undone. We thank you, Jesus, for your strength, something that we would never be able to do, that you can do. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.